Please be seated. It's just near the end of February of this year that I set out to accomplish the annual task of cleaning out the garden beds around my house and laying down new mulch. And when I was at Lowe's buying the mulch, I thought, well, I'll just go over and see what kind of plants they have for sale over here that maybe I can freshen up the appearance of the garden beds. Now, they didn't have very much out on display in terms of plants. At that time, it was February. This was a clue I should have picked up on. After searching around a bit, I discovered this cluster of outdoor green plants. They looked like they'd all gotten right off the truck, and they were grouped together in a particular section under there. They're really hard to get to. I thought, not very customer friendly of them. Again, it did not occur to me that this is probably intentional so that they could keep those plants warm in case the weather got cold. Well, I scrounged around in that group and I pulled out two beautiful looking hydrangeas out of there. I thought, these are going to look great in front of my garden bed. And so I purchased those. I was confident that these would do it. And so I planted them, mulched the beds, and you guessed it, we had a freeze. And I tried to cover them, of course, but after the freeze, these hydrangeas lost all of their flowers. The leafage that was so healthy, so green when I bought the plants, it began to turn brown on me. And I thought, oh boy, these things are really sick. Maybe they're even dead. So I pulled them out of there, and I set them aside for a couple of weeks, unpotted, went on with business. Later, bought some new plants, put some new plants in their place. But then I thought, well, why not repot them and see what happens? And so I did that. I pruned them up. I repotted them. I put some fertilizer, and I began to water them. And I was amazed when they came back to life. They began to flourish now, having very full, healthy leafage. And just recently, the red blooms are starting to come back out again. So I expect that these plants are going to serve for some time, being hydrangeas, being perennials up there. They'll provide much beauty in the front of my house for perhaps even some years to come. So as I think about my experience with these hydrangeas, that they remind me of what Jesus came to do for his people. Before Jesus came, we too were sick and dying, but he is the master gardener, the soul physician, and he knows exactly what is needed to cure our illness, to bring us back to life, and not just any life, but abundant, beautiful life. Every sinner needs a physician like Jesus, and this is what Matthew needed. So now we'll turn to our gospel passage and consider what we can learn from the call of Matthew as a disciple of Christ. So we've already mentioned it that we're now beginning on our church calendar this journey through the Pentecost season. It's the longest season in the church calendar. It will last 6 months. And as we go through it, we'll have a wide range of readings and song selections from that will be related to the life of the church and the mission of the church in the world. Pastor Yuri Brito has noted that the theme of Pentecost leads us to celebrate the unleashing of the Spirit's power into the world. It is the Spirit that compels us to grow both personally, but also corporately as Christ's church expands throughout the whole world. So for the church's mission to be effective, there is much that we need to understand, believe, to make application for. We need a well-balanced diet of biblical truth. And so this passage that we're going to be looking at today from Matthew 9 helps us with that because it compels us to consider, what is the essence of saving faith? What does saving faith look like? And as we look at those lessons in the passage today, I would just ask that you would pay to these four different points. Regarding Matthew's call, pay attention to how his commitment to following Christ and his humility is demonstrated. And then as we look to the dinner feast that he hosted at his home, we'll consider hospitality lessons of how does saving faith impact our view of hospitality? And then thirdly, we'll consider what does it mean that sin is an illness? And then finally, what is meant by this final statement in the passage that God desires mercy, not sacrifice? Our passage has us traveling with Jesus in Galilee. He's ministering to the people there, and specifically he's in the city of Capernaum, which was his primary headquarters during the 3 years of ministry. That's why the passage says he came to his city. And I began a reading today in verse 1 of chapter 9, where Jesus heals a paralytic man, and there is an important connection there in that preceding story that will relate to the calling of Matthew that follows it too. So we'll come back to that in a moment. In verse 9 of chapter 9, we have a very understated anecdote of Jesus calling Matthew to be his disciple. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And so Matthew arose and followed him. And in this very concise, compact statement, Matthew teaches us several things about the nature of faith. First, as a tax collector for the Romans, Matthew was both wealthy and an outcast. Wealthy and an outcast. He had plenty of money for all the good things in life, and that wealth, of course, would have given him a social status of sorts. But Matthew was also an outcast in Jewish society. He was excluded from participating in the life of the temple and in the synagogue. Why? Because faithful Jews despised tax collectors as traitors. They were collaborators with their oppressors, the Romans. They were regarded as so disreputable that they were not permitted to give testimony in the law courts of that day. So the phrase tax collectors and sinners then was an epithet for the very dregs of Jewish society in the first century. Matthew, for all the comforts he had in life, likely had a deep sense of longing that something was missing. Perhaps it was acceptance by his people, the people of God, or even more so, acceptance by God himself. This is what C.S. Lewis once wrote about. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And so God, in his providence, has given that longing for something more to Matthew. And when Jesus called him and simply said two words, "Follow me," Matthew's heart was ready. What did Matthew do? He stood up, left his office, probably closed the books, and followed Jesus without looking back or hesitating. Total commitment, no turning back, no retreat, like Cortez when he burned his ships off the coast of Mexico, so soldiers would have no choice but to march forward with the mission. Such was Matthew's commitment. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know, all had their trade in the fishing industry that they could fall back on if things with Jesus didn't work out. And the Bible records that, indeed, they did fish for a while after Jesus' death and resurrection. But Matthew didn't have that option. When he closed his books, followed Jesus, there was no possibility of him ever again earning a living in that career because there's probably 50 men waiting in line to take his job. So Matthew's example here compels us to ask, how about us? What is our level of commitment to following Jesus? Are we willing to say no to our boss if we're being asked to do something unethical or even sinful? Are we willing to not attend a company party because they're known to be raucous? To not laugh or give affirmation in any way to a crass or immoral joke? Are we willing to speak up and defend the honor of another when they are being slandered? There's many other things that I could list here, But perhaps I could summarize them this way. Are we willing to suffer a loss of comfort or reputation or income because of our commitment to following Jesus? Matthew was willing, and his example compels us to take stock of our own commitment to following our Lord. Now, we can also learn here from Matthew's humility. There's no record in his gospel, or for that matter, in all of the Bible, of anything that Matthew ever said. And in this way, he's numbered with only two other obscure disciples, James the Lesser and Simon the Zealot. All the other apostles, there's some record of them speaking. And even Matthew's account of the meal that he hosted here is very understated. We have to turn to Mark and Luke's gospel to learn that it was Levi, that is Matthew, who gave Jesus a feast in his own house. Matthew leaves that detail out. But his legacy to us is this. An outcast in first century Jewish society, once Matthew was saved, his humble, total commitment to Jesus resulted in him writing the first and the most Jewish of the four gospel accounts that we have. It is Matthew's account of Christ's ministry that contributes the most to helping us to understand this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And for this, we are indebted to him. So Matthew teaches us that humility and total commitment to Jesus are a reflection of saving faith. But there's more. His commitment to Christ led to ministry, a ministry of hospitality. Who did Matthew invite to this feast at his house? In addition to Christ, we have his disciples. But it would appear that many, if not most, of the invitees were from Matthew's primary pre-Christ relationship circle, tax collectors and sinners. Remember, the dregs of Jewish society. The Pharisees were likely not at the meal. They could not lower themselves to associate themselves with these unclean outcasts. And perhaps they either heard about it or they observed it gathering from afar, maybe even at a safe distance out on the street. But consider Matthew's focus here. His concern is not about regaining status in the Jewish religious community. If it had been that, he would have invited all the right people to the party. No, it's not that. Matthew invited his undesirable friends from his pre-Christ days. Why? Because he wanted them to receive what he had received, forgiveness of sin, salvation. He had concern for them and for their souls. I'd like to suggest that Matthew's example for hospitality has application for us both outside the body of Christ as well as inside the body of Christ. Has God given you a relationship with an unbelieving individual or an unbelieving family member? Have you ever thought that you may be the only Christian witness in that person's life? God has given you the privilege to be their friend or family member, and Matthew has given you an example to witness to them. Have a coffee or a meal with them. Invite them to church. Invite them to your homes. Talk about life with them and see how God may give you an opportunity to be Christ to them. You may or may not have the opportunity to share the gospel with them, but you most certainly will have an opportunity to show them what following Christ looks like. I think there's also an application here for practicing hospitality inside the church. We should ask, who do we invite to our homes? And by the way, I hope you are thinking seriously and working on inviting people to your homes for fellowship. And if there's barriers to that, go have a coffee with them. Go take them out for a meal. That can be hospitality, too. But the question we have is, do we only invite the people over with whom we are most comfortable with, where we have the most to benefit from being fellowshipping with them? And I think Matthew teaches us that we should get out of our comfort zone and invite those who have a need of being ministered to in our church. Who do we not know well, and who could use a little encouragement? The body of Christ is built up as we trust God, we stretch beyond our own self-imposed limits of hospitality practice. Next, we consider this idea of what it means that Jesus is a physician who came to heal sinners. When the Pharisees asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus' answer to them makes clear the defiled nature of their hearts. And to fully understand this, we need to see that Matthew is then here picking up on this theme that he started back in verse 1 of chapter 9, according to and during where we hear the story of the healing of the paralytic man. And it's according to from Mark and Luke, we are reminded that this paralyzed man is the one that was lowered through the roof of where Jesus was by his friends and placed before Jesus. But common to all three accounts is the very first thing that Jesus said to the man: "Your sins are forgiven." Now, if you think about it for a moment, this seems like a very remarkable thing to say to a paralyzed man. And the Bible gives us no reason to think that it was that this man's physical ailment was actually caused by sin. Sin can certainly do that, but there's no information in this account to lead us to believe that. But Jesus makes this more clear. He responds when he responds to the objections from these Jewish leaders about his authority to forgive sins. He said this, verse 5 and 7. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Jesus' point is this. This paralyzed man's sickness of most concern was not that he was paralyzed. His most significant illness, one that was eternally life-threatening to him, was his sin. This is where Matthew Henry notes the illness of sin. He says that sin is the sickness of the soul. Sinners are spiritually sick. Original corruptions are the diseases of the soul. Actual transgressions are its wounds or the eruptions of the disease. It is deforming, weakening, disquieting, wasting, killing. But, blessed be God, it is not incurable. Jesus Christ is the great physician of souls. His curing of bodily diseases signified this. He's a skillful, faithful, compassionate physician, and it is his office and business to heal the sick. So, Jesus, God the Son, the great physician, has the authority to forgive sin, which is the cure for spiritual illness. And Jesus demonstrates this through this miraculous healing of the paralytic of his physical ailment. This man was providentially handicapped, so he, through faith, could receive a full person healing, both body and soul. It's this idea of sin as soul illness that is picked up on when Jesus responds to the objections of the Pharisees to the dinner party. Jesus hears that. He says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So this then leads us to our final point. What does Jesus mean when he says God desires mercy and not sacrifice? So if we look at these verses, first, note with me that Jesus brackets his admonition to the Pharisees with qualifiers of who Jesus came to minister to and what he came to call them to do. He came to heal and save sinners, that's the illness, and to call them to repentance. We might even say that's the physical therapy. Here, Jesus is using satire. He's using satire to poke at the Pharisees. when Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, and I did not come to call the righteous. He's poking at them because he knows that that's what they think about themselves. They believe their souls are well and that they are righteous. But what does the Bible say? There's none righteous. No, not one. This principle of man's depravity, the brokenness of sin that we inherited from Adam, and the pile of transgressions that go on top of that, this principle is found both in the Old Testament, Psalm 14, 53, Ecclesiastes 7, and Paul later quotes that in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that feast at Matthew's house, in the street where the Pharisees stood, and in this sanctuary today, there is none righteous, no, not one, save at the dinner party, except for Jesus. But the rest of us, we're all sinners. None of us are able to make ourselves right with God on our own. The Pharisees should have known this. It's in their scriptures. So Jesus is using satire to point out the blindness of the Jewish leaders' hearts. And then he gets to the core of his admonition to the Pharisees in verse 13. But go, you teachers of the law, go and learn what this statement means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You're supposed to be teaching God's word, and yet you don't seem to know what it means. Here Jesus is quoted from Hosea 6, which we read today during our first reading. Remember that Hosea's theme is about God's loving, purposeful pursuit of an adulterous people. The sins of Israel, both north and south kingdoms in the 8th century BC, were many, but two were very prominent. First, the rich were oppressing the poor. The rich Jewish ruling class had no regard for the weak and oppressed citizens of their society, and they often corruptly taxed them and mistreated them to keep them in their place. They paid no attention to the many Old Testament prophets that admonished them for this. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, wrote Micah. But second, Israel thought that if they obeyed the letter of the law, mere external obedience and practice the right feast and the appropriate sacrifices, then God would be appeased. That's what is meant in Hosea 6, verse 3, when he says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He'll come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. But mere external obedience to God's law and his prescribed religious observances is never an end unto itself. The end that God is after is always a changed heart, a heart that cares for others in the same way that God cares for us, a heart that reflects kindness, tenderheartedness, willingness to forgive others, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, Ephesians 4. A heart that takes care to root out bitterness, intentional to live at peace with others. Hebrews 12 and Romans 12. A heart that pulls out the weeds of pridefulness and instead considers others' interests before their own. Philippians 2. And does not seek recognition or status from others in this life, rather in the life to come. Matthew 18, Mark 9, Luke 9. To his people, God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, because this reflects my covenantal love towards you. I always come to you first in long-suffering, chesed love. God says, my love is merciful because I came to you and, in fact, sent my son to die for you while you were yet sinners. And as God's image bearers, we are made to reflect his mercy to others. This is what Matthew was doing when he invited the tax collectors to his house. This is why Jesus was happy to dine with them. The Pharisees had it reversed. They thought that strict religious observance would somehow bring them favor with God, but they had it exactly wrong. Now, one final note as we conclude, when Jesus says, I love mercy, or when God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he's stating this principle as a comparative proverb. A paraphrase could be, the most important thing is mercy, not sacrifice. Now, it's important to note this because we don't want to leave here thinking that obedience to God's law does not matter. It does, and we'll consider that point when we come to the table. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this example we have today of our Lord's interaction with Matthew, of his initial call, the lessons that have come from it. Lord, I pray that we would consider these seriously for our own lives, Lord, and you would help us to renew our commitment to following you, loving you, and having merciful hearts towards others. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, he's telling us that the end goal of his commands is that our hearts would be shaped by these commands. God's word, his law, is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to shape our hearts. So let's just briefly consider three ways in which his law does that. First, we can say that God's law shows his love for his chosen people. On the plains of Moab, Moses preached these words to the people of Israel. He said, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to you as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgment as in all this law which I set before you this day?" And the answer, beloved, to this rhetorical question to the nation Israel is, only you, Israel, and for us today, only you, Christians. Second, we show God that we love him when we obey his word. Our Lord said to the group that was with him there at the Last Supper, "He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 14. And then thirdly, God's law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. In the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Divines wrote that God's law helps the true believer to discover also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. And it is this third benefit, then, of God's law that reminds us that we need Christ just as badly today as we did when we first began to follow him. And on this, I'm going to quote a little bit from Bishop J.C. Ryle, because he says it best. He says, "If by the grace of God we fully understand the glorious truth that sinners are those whom Christ came to call, let us take heed that we never forget it. Let us not dream that true Christians can ever obtain such a state of perfection in this world as to not need the mediation and intercession of Jesus. Sinners we are in the day we first come to Christ. Poor, needy sinners we continue to be as long as we live, drawing all the grace that we have every hour out of Christ's fullness. Sinners we shall find ourselves in the hour of our death and shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as in the day that we first believed." Beloved, Jesus gave us this table here to remind us that he is always with us in the Spirit. And as we partake of the meal today with him, be encouraged, be resolved to press on with Christian growth and maturity that God has called you to this Pentecost season. Let us pray.